reading is taken from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and then we'll go to chapter 3, verses 6 to 20. This is to be found on page 756 in the church Bibles. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land, to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And now over the page to chapter 3, verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I give faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go, proclaim this message towards the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree, and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honour the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance. I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord.
Thank you, Jackie. Do please keep that open. I'm going to pray for God's help as we ponder those words. We read this in Hebrews. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let me pray. Father God, thank you that your word is living and active, that you speak to us today. Speak now through this word. And we pray that as you speak to us, please will you help us to see our hearts aright as you see them. Expose the sin, the idolatry that is there. Please give us hearts to love you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just over a week ago, I got this email from a friend, a rather tragic email. He writes, I'm emailing you to ask for your prayers. If you can, would you pray for his wife and me? I'll give you more details another time, but things have been very bad, and I'm about to speak to his wife and lay out what needs to happen, and to say, if it doesn't, then our marriage is over. If you could pray that I have courage, grace, and wisdom, and that what I say is met with true and deep repentance. If so, then there might be a way forward for us. That is tragically sad to receive that. It's a marriage. There's been years of difficulty and pain, and now it seems it's reached the point when my friend is issuing an ultimatum. In a sense, that's exactly the situation in our passage. A marriage is on the rocks, in tatters, and emotions are raw. God is speaking to his wife, his people, the bride he loves still, and yet he's saying that unless things change, this marriage is over. Some of you have been through the pain and mess of marriage breakup. I guess a number more have been caught up in one way or another with the carnage and agony of marriage breakdown. And perhaps it should be a comfort to know that God understands your experience actually much better than you might suppose. And maybe you're better able to understand God's pain here as he lays bare his heart to his people. Three headings as we try and sort of steer our way through this large chunk through actually to the first few verses of chapter 4. We're going to look at the charge, the plea, and the promise. So first the charge. God says he's bringing charges against his people. You get that in chapter 2 verse 9. I bring charges against you, declares the Lord. I'll bring charges against your children's children. It's the language of the court. More specifically, the context implies a divorce court. And the charge is clear. Adultery. Spiritual adultery. Not just a brief, silly fling, or just an affair with another lover. It's worse than that, much worse. She's acted like a whore. She's prostituted herself, shamelessly giving herself her love to every idol she comes across. Chapter 3, verse 2, God says this: look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished by the roadside? You sat waiting for lovers, a bit like a hooker, side of the road, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. And he says in chapter 2, the worst slut could learn a thing or two from you, the way you have behaved towards me. The marriage service, the wife says, she forsakes all others to be faithful from now on to her husband, until as long as they both shall live. So God says, no, that is a complete joke. This marriage of ours is a joke. You have forsaken me. You've forgotten me. And yet God has not forgotten her. And it's as though at the start of chapter 2, God picks up the old wedding photos, the album of honeymoon snaps, and he begins to flick through them. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. He looks back and he remembers, you used to love me. You were devoted to me. Those early days in the wilderness, they weren't always easy. They weren't always good, actually. But he looks back fondly. As we might remember the poky little flat we first lived in after we got married, and the borrowed furniture that wasn't great, but it's the cast-offs we could sort of cobble together, the rusty old banger of a car. We didn't have a lot, but it didn't matter. We had each other. We look back fondly on those days. That's what God's doing. He says, I loved you. You were holy to me. I'd set you apart from every other nation on earth. You were the apple of my eye. I protected you jealously. I provided for you generously, faithfully. They were good days, weren't they? He says. What did I do wrong? Chapter 2, verse 5. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. You left me for what? Worthless idols. On to chapter 2, verse 10. It says, cross over to the coast of Kittim and look. Send a Kedar and observe close, that's of west and east. And he says, see if there's ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. In the morning service, there's a bunch of kids who always come carrying big sort of piles of Match Attack cards in the file. Some of parents might have heard of Match Attacks. And after the service, they busily sort of swap their cards with each other. And I suppose for a nation to swap Molech for Zeus, well, it's no great shake, so they don't do it. But it's no God saying, it's more like Arsene Wenger swapping the real Robin Van Persie for a little Match Attack card of Messi. I mean, it's bonkers. To swap the glory of the immortal God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens. Shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Imagine a family in Israel. When we say it's a drought here in Britain, you wouldn't in there, would you? But a place like that where water is really scarce. And the family's lucky, they have in their garden a spring providing a constant supply of fresh, clean, clear water. But the dad sees that some of his neighbours, who aren't lucky enough to have a spring, they've dug cisterns into the rocks of underground reservoirs to sort of hold the rainwater. And he's a bit of a DIY freak. He likes a project. He said, I quite like one of those in my garden. It's a huge effort. He digs, hollows out this cistern in the rock. And over time, gradually it fills with water. And then, as often would happen, a tiny crack in the limestone and all the water drains away. All that's left is a dirty little puddle in the bottom, sort of green tinge from the algae, little wriggly things swimming about in it as they might in a sort of bucket we've left in the garden over the winter. And then come lunchtime, he takes the water jug out of the garden and fills it from this little stagnant puddle and proudly puts it on the table. Look what I've got. And the kids say, the dog wouldn't eat that, drink that, Dad. It's disgusting. Got a spring of living water. What are you doing? It's bonkers. And yet, says God, that is what you have done. You have forsaken me and turned to idols. Idols meaning just anything we put as a substitute for God, anything we look to meet our thirst, if you like, to satisfy our deepest needs. Anything we give our love to instead of God. That's what sin is. Not so much breaking rules. It's breaking a relationship, forsaking God. Saying it's not you, God, I'm going to live for and trust in, invest my hopes in. No, I'm going to look to my career, that next rung on the ladder. It's another relationship, actually, that I'm going to invest my hopes in and live for. It's those things I want, think I need, maybe material things, maybe other kinds of things. We think that is what I need. That's what I'm putting my hopes for on. And we turn from a spring of living water to broken cisterns, muddy puddles that never satisfy, that are worthless and empty. God's people back then reckoned that this covenant relationship they had, this marriage, sort of inhibited their freedom. So chapter 2, verse 20, God says, long ago you broke off your yoke, tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. They wanted to be free. Actually, God goes on to say, they've become slaves to their sin. Jeremiah likens them to a wild donkey in heat. He says, sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat. Who can restrain her? It's not as though the males have to go seeking her out. She will find them, he says. He says, you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. It's become a compulsive thing. We often think our idols will serve us. They will serve our needs, our desires. And yet they end up making us slaves to them. In fact, one way of identifying our idols is to ask, what is it that I think I cannot live without? What is it that I'm thinking I must have? I want above all else, that I need the approval of others around me. A certain level of success, sexual fulfillment, material wealth of some degree, whatever it might be. Idols all too easily capture our hearts. And as we look at these chapters, we should examine our relationship with God. If we've trusted Christ, put our trust in him, we relate to him not just as our king we've got to obey, who wants our wills. The New Testament speaks of him as our husband. We have a marriage relationship with him. Christ wants not just our obedience, he wants our hearts, our devotion. Come to me, he says, to satisfy your thirst. I'm the one who can give you living water. And yet still we're tempted by broken cisterns that the world around us have dug for themselves. Do you remember Jesus' rebuke to the church at Ephesus? He says, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. I wonder if that's true of us. Well, we would look back to the early days of our Christian walk, early days of being a Christian, and remember the devotion we had then, how we loved to read the Bible, how we longed to please Jesus. We longed for others to know him, to know of this relationship we'd come to enjoy. Is that how it is now? Has the love cooled? Are we guilty of adultery, of giving our hearts, giving our love to something else, looking elsewhere to find fulfillment, forsaking him, the spring of living water, for pathetic, worthless idols? That was the charge God levels against his people back then. And it sounds as though the marriage is over. It is off. That is it. But in chapter 3, God makes a plea, an impassioned plea. That's our second heading, the plea. And it comes three times, in verse 12 and 14 and in verse 22. God says, return, faithless people. And it's extraordinary. Apparently, he seems to want her back. You'd think he'd want rid of her after how she's behaved, but he loves her still. And he's prepared, in fact, he longs to be gracious to her. So he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you'd call me father and not turn away from following me. And there's the rub. He longs to be gracious. But there is very little expectation that this offer, this plea, is going to be responded to. As I think probably barring a miracle for which I'm praying in my friend's marriage, there is little likelihood that there will be the change, the repentance that is needed if that marriage is to be saved. There's a play on words. When God says, return, faithless people, the words for return and faithless in the Hebrew are linked. We might say in English, God is saying, oh, please turn back. You who are determined always to turn away. You who like this wild donkey in heat, like a compulsive gambler, an addict, a junkie, that just craves your idols and can't give them up. Who says, it's no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. Return, that's the plea. But it's clear in the chapter that the sense is it's beyond her. She cannot, she will not return. If she were to return, it would mean, first of all, acknowledging her guilt. That's what God says. Verse 12 of chapter 3 says, return. Verse 13, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You've scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and haven't obeyed me. Ought to be easy enough to acknowledge her guilt and own up the way she's been behaving, but it seems she's blind to her sin. She doesn't see it. It's what God says in chapter 2, verse 23. He says to her, how can you say, I'm not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. He says in verse 35 of chapter 2, you say, I'm innocent. He's not angry with me. But I will pass judgment on you, says God, because you say, I have not sinned. Sounds absurd that Israel would deny her guilt. That her idolatry is not obvious to her. But actually, our idolatry is not obvious to us. So easily we are blind to the fact that we have adopted the idols of the world around us. So when we think of idolatry, we perhaps think of those parts of the world where people might have a little shrine tucked away at the back of a house with little statues maybe, and people offer their grains of rice or burn some incense. We say, I don't do that. Don't be stupid. But our shrines are found in the hidden recesses of our hearts. That's where the idols that we cherish and serve, maybe fear, are to be found. Idols of greed, of body image, of reputation, what people think about me, of achievement, maybe our kids' achievements, all manner of things, which you don't think of as idols, but they have taken the place of God in our lives. And we need to acknowledge our guilt if we're to return. To return means more than just that, though. It means also turning from them, not just saying sorry, but changing what we do. Israel, look at chapter 3, verse 4. God says, "Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can." I mean, she was saying the right things. They'd actually was saying, "Sorry, Lord." But she didn't change her behavior. She carried on doing the evil she always had. When Jeremiah began his ministry, the king was a guy called Josiah. Josiah, some of you will know, was a godly king. By that stage, the northern kingdom of Israel had faced divorce, judgment. God had wiped them off the map, carted off into exile, the land repopulated. And yet Josiah knew that Judah was guilty of the same sins. And so Josiah tried to instigate reforms in the land. But look what God says about those reforms. Verse 10 of chapter 3. "In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, says the Lord." It's easy to do that. To sort of say the right thing, to make a few sort of outward changes. But there was no real repentance, no change of heart. And that is what is needed, a change of heart. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. "Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves, the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem." Hard hearts need to be broken up. Thorns and weeds need to be rooted out. That's what it means to return, to repent. More than just words. A change of life. Change of life that's only possible with a profound change of heart. Return, faithless people. That's the plea. And then finally, the promise. The promise. This return seems unlikely. God's promise is utterly unexpected. You see, even if she were to return, there is a question. Could God really take her back? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord. That the law in Deuteronomy forbade a man who had divorced his wife from remarrying her if she were to divorce from her second husband. Law, it seems in part, was a way of discouraging divorce, underlining that there was no way back, there was no sort of second thought. This was final if they were to go through with it. And so God is sort of saying, look, even if you do return, if you were to leave your many husbands, do you think I could take you back? Do you think it's that easy? So you can't just assume, oh, of course, God will always forgive. He's a big softy at heart. As your expectation should be, he could never take her back. God's readiness to accept her should astonish us. It's amazing grace. It says in verse 14, "Return, faithless people, for I am your husband." Despite all she's done, God's commitment to his wife is unchanging and undeserved. But he says in verse 12, "Return, I'll frown on you no longer, For I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. And again, we shouldn't just sort of take that mercy for granted. We should be thinking, how can he show mercy like that? How can God's anger, his righteous anger, just be switched off, disappear? Those of you who've been through the pain, the agony of marriage breakup, the anger, the hurt, you can't just switch those feelings off. In fact, of course, God's anger could only be satisfied. God could only be propitiated through the death of his son on the cross, through that. There, God's anger was poured out, but God took it into himself in the Lord Jesus. Still, the question remains, could God's faithless wife actually return? And God says yes, because verse 22, I will cure you of your backsliding. There will be a change of heart. You can't bring that about, but I can. And with that is a promise also of new intimacy in their relationship. He speaks about the Ark of the Lord. The Ark of the Lord had been the symbol of God's covenant relationship, the marriage, if you like, between God and his people. It was a symbol of his rule. It was thought of as his throne. It was a symbol of his presence in the midst of his people. Although this presence had to be curtained off in the Holy of Holies. He was with them, but in a behind the curtain kind of a way. And Jeremiah sees a time when the ark will be forgotten. It will no longer be missed. Because, verse 17, at that time they will call Jerusalem, the whole of this whole city, the throne of the Lord. And all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. No more the Holy of Holies. The whole city will know the presence of God. There'll be a new intimacy. Their hearts will be changed. And we're given in that paragraph a tiny glimpse of a wonderful hope that's going to be unpacked later in the book, in chapters that, God willing, we'll look at in September, where Jeremiah speaks about a new covenant, a new marriage covenant, new marriage relationship, in which sin will be washed away, forgiven, will be given new hearts, and there'll be a new, more intimate relationship with God. It's that new covenant that Jesus inaugurated in his death. Through his death, we are cured of our backsliding. By his wounds, we're healed. So someone puts it like this: Jesus Christ died on the cross to remove the promiscuity and to restore the virginity of his spiritual bride. Isn't that good? It's what we can never do for ourselves. But Jesus Christ died on the cross to remove the promiscuity and to restore the virginity of his spiritual bride. Because as Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the promise, an amazing promise, which means we can now return, faithless though we are. We can know his mercy, we can know his healing. And there may well be some here who need to do that. Kept God at arm's length all your lives. Maybe you have been conscious of this God who has been wooing you, calling you to leave your worthless idols and to come to Jesus, and you haven't done it. But when you take these words to heart, this amazingly merciful, patient God who calls you to return. All of us, though, need to heed these words. Remember those words of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love. And I bet that's true of many of us here. Our love has cooled. Our hearts have been captured by idols. There are unplowed areas of our lives, patches of thorns, which we've thought we could kind of leave untouched. Jesus needn't sort of have any involvement there. Return, says God. And return not just for your own sake. Actually, he says return for the world's sake. And is that verse, let me read chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. He says, if you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. It seems to imply the evangelization of the world depends, in part at least, on our repentance. Maybe that's why the gospel seems to be bearing so little fruit in Britain. It's not that Britain's become so sinful. Maybe it's we are so stubbornly sinful. That's the problem. We need to repent of our idolatry, our adultery, and return. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I will lead us in prayer. Father God, I pray you would help us to return. Some of us perhaps conscious of the distance, the coolness between us and you. And would acknowledge that it's we who have moved away, not you. Thank you that you are this faithful, loving husband who calls us still to return, who loves us still. And so please help us, if we're in that position, to return to you. Cure us of our backsliding. Rekindle our love, our first love for you. Pray for not just words of repentance, but changed hearts and changed lives. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.